Well, nobody relishes the prospect of death and dying. And this basic instinct of humanity has driven a number of industries to try to offer some sort of solution, from the merely cosmetic, like anti-aging cream, to the health industry's promise that diet and exercise will stave off the grim reaper, to the more drastic lengths of being cryogenically frozen just before you die in the hopes that future doctors will be able to thaw you out and cure you of the condition that was busy killing you. But some scientists are taking the challenge to find the holy grail or the fountain of youth very seriously. Biologists at UCLA, for example, have successfully extended the lifespan of fruit flies by tweaking their genes. Now, these are flies that live about 40 days. And by just a certain gene manipulation, they're able to make these fruit flies live for an extra 20 days. Okay, well, 20 days doesn't sound like much, but that's 50% of their lifespan. It's like you living to be 120 before you died of old age. Nottingham University scientists did something similar with mice. And researchers in Nanjing University in China have increased the lifespan of nematode worms by, get this, 500%. That's like a human being living for 4 or 5 centuries. Now, this is done through the research of telomeres. And you might be thinking, could these things with worms and fruit flies and mice be adapted to human beings? Well, one Dr. Aubrey de Grey, who's a longevity expert, believes that the first human who will live to be 1,000 years old is already alive today. So the way this works with telomeres, maybe you haven't heard that term before. A telomere is the cap that is on the end of your chromosomes. So we all have them. All 46 of your chromosomes have these caps. Think of them like the little plastic binding on the end of your shoelace. Who knows what that plastic binding is called, by the way? It's called an aglet. I had to look that up. I thought it was called a flugelbinder for some reason. But it's called an aglet. And, you know, your shoelace has that. And if the plastic comes off, it starts fraying. Well, your genes have the same thing. And so by keeping the telomeres intact, your genes stay intact. But what happens is that those telomeres shorten throughout your lifespan. They get shortened by stress and poor diet, UV rays, trauma, you know, just the normal living life in a thin, cursed world will shorten these telomeres. And the shorter they get, the shorter your lifespan. And eventually, your DNA will start fraying. And then that's what we call aging. And that's when you die. So what these biologists have done is they've been able to rebuild the telomeres of these other animals. And in theory, if they were able to do that for human beings, we could just perpetually extend our lives. Our DNA wouldn't break down. We wouldn't get wrinkles. We wouldn't go gray. We wouldn't get all those aches and pains. Our organs wouldn't shut down if we were able to lengthen these telomeres. Now, the bad news is that they estimate that the research that gets that going is still about 60 or 70 years away. That's why perhaps somebody who's alive today and is just a few days old, by the time they're 70, they'll be able to do this and can live to be 1,000. But for everybody in this room, I'm sorry, it's probably a bit too late. That's the bad news. But I also have good news for you. I have discovered a way for us all to live longer, and not just a mere 1,000 years longer. I found the way for us all to live forever, and it's located in the Gospel of John. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer that we started last week. It's called the high priestly prayer because Jesus functions as our high priest. In the Old Testament, there was a class of people, a tribe of people, the Levites, the priests within the Levites, and the high priest was kind of the head of them all. And the idea of a priest is a human being who stands between man and God. And until Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that office, people needed a priest to come to God. And so Aaron was the first high priest, and this was a foreshadowing of the ultimate high priest to come, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews we looked at last week makes that clear, that Jesus fulfilled that office, and so now we don't need a priest anymore. You don't need to go to God through me. I'm not the priest. I'm a pastor. I'm just part of the group. In fact, we are all priests. We are all that we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Every single one of us can go directly to God because we have a high priest. So last week we looked at our mediator in action. That there's only one mediator. You don't have to go through the saints or through Mary or through a person. You can go directly to our mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Remember we saw that? There's one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And then we also saw the mission in action. No, we saw the mediator in action. We saw the mission in motion. That Jesus says, the hour has come. Throughout his ministry, he said, no, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now in this prayer, the night that he's about to be betrayed and arrested, and, you know, in the wee hours of the morning of the day that he's actually going to be crucified, he prays to his Father, the hour has come. That's what we looked at last week, and we're going to get maybe two whole verses in further today. I told you we were going to slow down, didn't I? Let me read for you the first 10 verses just to remind us of the flow of the prayer. John 17:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I just love this prayer. That's why we're slow down. We're gonna camp out here. There's just so much in there. We're gonna get two more verses in. Last week we looked just at the first verse. We're gonna look at verse 2 and 3 and find two groundbreaking discoveries about eternal life. Why? So that you will live forever. Two groundbreaking discoveries about eternal life. Firstly, we're going to look at the authority of eternal life. And that's groundbreaking because there's many Christians today who don't understand this glorious doctrine. Maybe they've never even heard it. The authority of eternal life. Who decides who gets it? And then secondly, we'll look at the availability of eternal life. The availability, because once you understand the first point, you're going to say, well, can I have it? How available is it? So let's look at verse 2, the authority of eternal life. Jesus says, since you have given him, praying to the Father, given him the Son, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, when the COVID-19 vaccine first came out, nobody had an objection to the idea that the first people who should have access to the vaccine are those that are in the most vulnerable groups. You know, people perhaps who are elderly and the first responders. And then, you know, only later, if there was any left over and still being made, then the younger people would get it. And no one really objected to that. Everyone understands that. But what about the cure for death? It's not like some people are more vulnerable to death than others. Everybody dies. Not only that, we can, maybe you think of elderly people if you're young. I remember when I was very young, I used to think that way. Elderly people have a higher chance of dying earlier than me because I'm young. But that's not true at all. We are all potentially moments away from eternity. Remember Jonathan Edwards said in his famous sermon that he preached at Enfield, he said this, the unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons suddenly being taken out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a roughened covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest eyesight cannot discern them. He's saying there's so many ways that you could die, you don't even know. The means of you dying are in this room right now. And not even the sharpest eyesight can see it. We're all walking on a canvas, a rotten canvas. And there are weak spots in it that cannot bear your weight as you fall into eternity. That's why you need the cure. And we are all constantly living on this precipice of eternity. So who decides? Who decides who gets the vaccine, as it were? Dr. Fauci? No. The CDC? No. The authority for who gets eternal life, according to this verse, lies squarely with one person, Jesus Christ himself. That's what he says in verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life. Jesus Christ has authority not over unbelievers or believers only, but all flesh. Now, what we learn from Jesus' prayer to his Father is that the ultimate decider of who gets eternal life is not the individual. This is the implication of what Jesus is praying. This is quite a controversial truth. I mean, all Christians have the same Bible, we all have the same prayer, and people read that verse the same. But I would venture to say that 8 or 9 out of 10 Christians that you meet out in Mobile, if you ask them, who does the final authority lie with, and you ask them certain diagnostic questions, you would figure out that they believe ultimately it's up to the individual. That God does things to make it potential for us to be saved, like send his son who loved the whole world and he died on the cross, so that whoever believes might be saved, but it still depends on the individual to exercise their free will to decide to believe in Jesus. And we'd understand why a person thinks that. That's our experience. I remember deciding to believe in Jesus. I'm sure you did too. But what we learn from this verse and many others like it in Scripture is that that's not what Jesus thought. That the authority to decide who gets eternal life does not lie with an individual or with the church deciding who gets baptized and who doesn't. The authority lies with Jesus Christ himself. Since you have given him authority over all flesh. The word authority, according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, the Greek term for authority, exousia, although sometimes translated as power, referred primarily not to the physical strength or power, but to the rightful and legitimate exercise of power. In other words, it wasn't that the Father was giving the Son the ability to save people, the power to save people. When it says that he's given the exousia, the authority to give eternal life, it is the exercise of that power, the rightful exercise. In other words, he is deciding who is getting eternal life. Romans 9:16, we read earlier in the service, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. Our salvation depends not on human will. Our salvation depends not on human free will, but on God. Jesus is not saying to the Father, you have given me power to save, but that you have given me the rightful, legitimate exercise of that power over all people. And then he says, who does he use this power for? Since you have, verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So what's he using this power for? Firstly, to give eternal life, to give some eternal life, not all. Because it doesn't say you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all, period. You've given him authority over everybody to give eternal life to some. To whom, according to this verse? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is a staggering reality, and it's kind of a mind bender. You've given me authority to give eternal life to those that you gave me. It's almost like there's a deal that's been made beforehand that's being referred to. That there's something that transpired in the annals of eternal history that we are now getting a glimpse at, that Jesus knows about. Jesus gives life to his people because the Father gave them to him. This group of people that have been given to Jesus, it's often referred to with a possessive genitive, with a construction in the Greek that means it belongs to him. For example, in Revelation 19:7, that group is called his bride. His bride. Not just a bride. It's Christ's bride. In Colossians 1:26, they are called his saints. His holy ones. His saints. In Matthew 24:31, they are called his elect. Not the elect, his chosen. And he himself, Jesus, when talking about this group, refers to them as, in Matthew 16:18, my church. I will build my church. Don't think of the church building. He's not saying I'm going to build my, you know, First Baptist Jerusalem. I'm going to build my community, my called out ones, ecclesia. My ecclesia means my called out, my church. We belong to him. Do you understand that? We belong to Jesus. We are his possession. Scripture speaks that way of us. Let me give you one example. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own, what? What's that word? Possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called this group that they would be his own possession. In fact, in John 17, look down at verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested, we'll get to this in weeks to come, in the prayer, Jesus says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Look at verse 9. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. I mean, it's clear as day once you see it, right? That there's a group of people out of the world, a subset of humanity that belongs to Jesus. That's his possession. That he came for. His bride, his saints, his elect, his church. This is absolutely amazing to me. And Jesus is teaching this theology to us in his prayer. That's why he prayed aloud in front of his disciples so that they could write this down. So that we could learn how Jesus and his Father think about things. Isn't that why you come to church? To learn about Jesus? Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The word have given there is the Greek tense. That's a perfect active indicative. So in English, that's kind of a hard thing to explain because we use our context to determine the tense sometimes. For example, like if I say, well, I loved my wife, that makes it sound like I don't love her anymore. But if I say, I married my wife, we know from the context that means it's something that you did that has an ongoing effect. But in the Greek, you build that aspect of the verb into the word so that it makes it clear. So he's not just saying you did something once, but that you did something that has an ongoing effect that is still having, like I married my wife and I'm still married to her. And this is what he's saying here. The Father gave authority to him, and that authority still exists. And the Father gave people to him at one time, and those people are still his. So the people that the Father gave the Son have always been his people, his church, his bride, his saints. And now while he's praying the prayer, they are still his. And as we shall see from the prayer, he's not only praying about his disciples and the people alive at that time, but all. Remember, he's been given authority over all flesh and all whom you have given me. And later he specifically says, I'm praying for all of those that will believe from their words, from the words of the disciples. So there's this group of people that was given to him that are still his and will always be his. Now, when did this group come into being? I mean, he's speaking in a perfect tense, in a past tense. We hadn't been born yet. So, are we in that group? When did this happen? Well, for this, you see Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, says this. We've been going through Ephesians in the Wednesday night service, and so you'll be familiar with this from a couple weeks ago. Even as, this is Paul talking, he says in Ephesians 1, 4, even as he chose us in him. And here's the time clause. Before the foundation of the world. And then verse 5 goes on to say that in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for adoption through Christ. And that time phrase is, I mean, you can't escape it. If I ask you, when were you in the group of people that were given to Jesus? And I gave you a multiple choice. The day you became a Christian and believed in him. The day you were born. Or before you were born. What would you answer if you didn't know the Bible and you just went by experience? You would probably say, well, I became part of the group that Jesus died for, his people, his church, the day that I believed. And in a certain sense, that would be true. And that is your experience from a human point of view. But what we see in Scripture in Ephesians 1 and in Christ's prayer here and other passages throughout is that that's not actually accurate. That you were in this group, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ right now, you were actually in this group before the foundation of the world. And that makes sense that Jesus can be praying this about this group before we're even born. Isn't that amazing? You know, with my little one, sometimes the family will be talking about memories that we had, things that we've done, and then my littlest one will say, I don't remember that. And then we will say to her, that's because you were still in the mind of God. So sometimes she'll say, I didn't remember that. Was I still in the mind of God? Yes, that's when you were merely in the mind of God. Now you also exist in our minds too. But there is a reality in which we were in the mind of God before we were even born, before we were saved. You are not saved until you believe in Jesus. You were an unbeliever at a point. But your destiny was secure already. And so we are being kept. We were given to Jesus and we're being kept for Jesus. Remember our series we did in the book of Jude? Jude opens this way. Jude verse 1. Jude writes, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Wow. Those who are called. He's writing to believers. This is a letter to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus. We're being kept for him. So what's the application of this? I mean, if this is true, if Jesus had his theology right, I say tongue in cheek, of course he did. If Jude had his theology right, if Paul had his theology right, then what that means is that you can't lose your salvation. It's not going to happen. You're in that group. That doesn't mean you can live like an unbeliever and think that you're still saved. That's how you know if you're saved. That's how you know if you're in the group, is you look at the fruit in your life. But I don't have to fear that one day when I'm 120 or 1,000 years old, depending on how quickly the medicine progresses, and I start losing my marbles a little bit, that I'm going to say something or do something that will pluck me out of the hand of God forever. It's never going to happen. There is no temptation that lies in my future that is going to accost me and rid me of my salvation. Why? Because I'm in that group. I was in that group before I was even born. He already knew this. It's an amazing thing. It's a groundbreaking discovery, you might say. And this should have more impact on your life than the good news that they figure out how to extend the life of worms, fruit flies. Your life can be extended forever. The Father had us in mind. He gave us to the Son before the world began. We're just saying it. Love before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Savior. The phrase hidden in my Savior, kept safe in my Savior. Now, some will object to this, believe it or not. I mean, to me, that sounds just glorious. But there are Christians out there who would object and say, no. Because think of the implication. If this is true, I mean, I don't know how you get around it. Jesus is praying it. But let's say we misinterpret that. This is what the implication would be. The implication means then, well, if God's already chosen before you're even born, then when you come to place your faith in Jesus and you love Jesus and you want to obey Jesus, then there's no real relationship there because you're just a robot. Have you heard that before? That's just making us into robots. We've just been programmed before we're even born that on this day you're going to believe in Jesus and then you do. No, you need free will in order to make the love real. I've heard that response countless times. And I understand that. But you can't let your theology be shaped by how you feel or what you think. You have to let your theology be shaped by what it says. What Jesus teaches. What Jesus believed is what's true. Not what you believe. But the more you study this, the more you realize how God does it. God doesn't override your free will. He changes it. He knows you well enough to know how to get you to do what he wants you to do because he's sovereign over you. And so it reminds me of this thing that happened with my friend Nate and his girlfriend Beth. So Nate, this is a friend of mine from seminary, and he's dating this girl Beth. And Beth had this thing where she would enter online competitions and magazine competitions and all sorts of competitions. There's always riding away for those to win prizes, you know. And one day she wins this prize. She enters a competition. She wins the prize. The prize is a free helicopter ride for two to an island, to Catalina Island. So this was in L.A. So she wins this prize, and she can invite anyone with her. And overjoyed, she invites her boyfriend, Nate. And so they get to go on this free ride, and he's lucky because he's the one that's been invited, and they go on this helicopter trip, and they go to Catalina. When they get there, there's a lunch that's been arranged for them, and it's very romantic, and so they have lunch, and they spend the whole day on Catalina Island together, and the whole time, Beth thinks and believes that it was her choice in entering that competition, her good fortune that she won, her decision to pick Nate as opposed to one of her sisters, you know, maybe good luck that there was lunch waiting for them. She thinks that she is driving this whole thing, that she's given him this wonderful benefit that now he's had this free helicopter ride in a day on the island. When all the while, Nate had arranged the whole thing. Nate had made up that competition knowing that she would write in. She was the only one who wrote in. She wins. He paid for the helicopter ride. He set up the lunch because at a certain point in Catalina Island, he drops down to one knee and proposes. What do you think she said? Yes! And do you think Nate was surprised that she said yes? No. He planned the whole thing. Weeks ahead of time. Knowing that that exact moment they would be engaged. Now, can you say, well, Beth was just a robot. She was just programmed to say yes. There's no love there. There's no relationship. Of course not. It was the fact that Nate knew her so well that he was able to do all of that. Yes, she chose to enter the competition. Yes, she chose to invite him instead of one of her sisters. But he knew she would do that. And she did. Now, I don't actually know what plan B would have been. If she had picked a sister, he's like, ugh, you're going to get sick the day before. All of her sisters will get sick the day before. But that's not what happened. Everything worked according to plan. Now, I want you to take that idea and times it by 1,000, and now you will begin to have the slightest notion of what God's relationship with you is like. He knows you. He knows you. That's what it means to foreknow. That word foreknow in Romans means prognosco, to know you intimately beforehand. He knows how you are going to choose. He knows what you would do. He knows what circumstances to put in your life to get you to do the right thing at the right moment. He's the one that gives you the faith. He's the one that grants you the repentance. These are all phrases used in Scripture. He calls you. He justifies you. And of course, you experience the freedom of that choice. And no, you're not a robot. You responded in love to He who loved you first, because He knows you so well. By the way, that's a true story about Nate and Beth. Amazing. Now, how do you know if you're in this group? This brings us to our second point, the availability of eternal life. So firstly, we saw the authority of eternal life. I think it's clear from Christ's prayer that He understood that He has authority to give eternal life to those that God had given Him. That's who the authority is with. But now, that's going to spark a question. Well, then, to whom is this available? And so here we're given, in verse 3, a powerful definition of eternal life in Christ's own words. Let's start with that. Verse 3. And this is eternal life. I have the authority to give eternal life. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that they know you and me, Jesus says. To live forever is part and parcel of knowing God. Those who know God are those who live forever. Those who do not live forever, those that will undergo the eternal destruction of eternally dying, are those that don't know God. And there's only those two types of people in the world. Those that know God and those that don't. Not know a God. You must know, what does He say? The one true God. And you must know Jesus Christ. You can't come to the Father except through me. John 14:6. That's what verse 3 means. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, so the right God, the God of Scripture, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So if you know Jesus, and you trust, you believe that He was sent from the Father, in other words, you believe who He claims to be in Scripture, and you worship Him that way, and you obey Him, if all of this is true, then you have eternal life. You know the one true God. Not know about Him. Not read the Bible, I know the Bible, yay, I'm saved. In Greek, there's two specific words. Oida means to know something. But this is not that word. This is the word gnosko. Just like prognosko means foreknowledge, deep, intimate knowledge before you were born. This is the word gnosko, that you have a deep, intimate knowledge. It's the word, in our language, we would say you have a relationship with someone. It's the difference, you know, sometimes people ask me, oh, do you know John MacArthur? Well, I mean, I know him. I've listened to thousands of hours of his sermons. I've met him on occasion. I've had a conversation or two, but we don't have a relationship. It's not like I can call him and ask him for advice. I'll get the secretary, and the secretary's job is to defend him from people like me who think that they know him. We don't have a relationship, and that's okay. But I do know God, not just what I've read about him, not just what he said in the scripture. I know him. I have a relationship with him. And so do you, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And the fact that I know him means I have eternal life. And this gets fleshed out in your life. And you start seeing this all over scripture, that terminology. Because, you know, sometimes we'll say you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And there might be some pushback. I heard some pushback recently by somebody explaining, well, that's not biblical terminology. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to have a relationship with God. And there's lots of verses about how you have to obey him and worship him, but not have a relationship. And yet we Protestants tend to really emphasize that you must have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I know what we're doing. We're saying that as opposed to just a cold religion of doing the right things but not actually knowing Christ. But this is where we get that terminology from. Yes, the word relationship isn't used in the New Testament, but the word gnosko is. And that's what gnosko is. It's a relational knowledge. It's a deep, intimate knowledge. That's what you need to have, that relationship knowledge. Galatians 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Paul's telling the Galatians that this is how the knowledge of God will flesh out in your life. When you didn't know God, you were following, you know, the non-gods of the world, whatever they said. But now that you know God, how can you ever go back to that? So once you know God, your life will change, is the implication there, right? Your worldview will change. Your attitude, your motives, your desires, your behavior will change. That's Galatians 4:8. Here's another one. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So you see, he's drawing this distinction. There's those of us who know God who are striving after sexual purity. There are those that don't know God. And how can you tell the difference? Well, one group's striving after purity and the other group is not. They're just giving into the passions of their flesh. They're not striving for purity. Who doesn't strive for purity in their relationship? Those that don't know God. This is a great application for dating couples. Ask yourself this question. Which group of people on the planet do not strive for purity? Those that don't know God. Because if you know God, you strive for purity. Here's another example. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Here again, what group of people on the planet do not love? Love their neighbor as themselves. Love their enemies. Those that don't know God. Those that do know God, they're people of love. That's what he says. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And I mean, we could go on all day. The New Testament's full of explanations of how knowing God through Christ fleshes out in your life. But the core of it is that you need to know God. Okay, so let's get back to this. Here's the million-dollar question. How do I know if I'm in this group? How do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm one of those that are his church, his bride, his saints, given to him with ongoing effects, kept for him into eternity? How do I know? How do I get in there? Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus teaches on this, and you see this again. And while you're going there, let me just remind you of what a paradox is. Remember that, the little story about the pair of ducks? You go to a pond and you see one duck and it's kind of kidney-shaped. If you go to the other side of the pond, you see a different duck. and they look like they're different, but there's actually two ducks in the same pond. Okay, that's a paradox, pair of ducks. Well, a paradox is something similar. It's a truth that when you look at it, you see one, but when you look at other verses, you see another truth, and they seem contradictory, but actually they're all in the same pond. Okay, so let me give you an example here in Matthew chapter 11, because no matter how clearly the Bible says that God chooses who's saved, around the corner is always the other duck. People always make these mistakes. You get, you know, the Arminian Baptists that focus on that duck. We choose God. And you get the hyper-Calvinist Baptists who look at the other duck. God chooses us. We have no say, no choice. Don't tell people to choose God. They can't do it. And these people have said, don't tell people that God chose them. They must choose. Listen, both ducks are in the same pond. And very often in Scripture, as soon as the one truth is taught, the other one is around the corner. And we see this in Matthew 11. The authority and the availability, both together. Again, Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Okay, so there's duck number one. Authority. We just looked at that. That was our point number one. You've hidden these things from some people and revealed them to others. That's your choice. That's your authority. That's God's sovereignty. No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So it's God's authority again. There's the Son's authority. All him. Duck number one. But keep reading. Verse 28. Duck number two. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's the availability. You see this all over. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Duck number two. It's available. For it is he who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Duck number one. That's his work. All over Scripture. The Bible has no problem putting both of these ducks in the same pond. It's only human beings who want to focus on one and not the other. So yes, I spent the whole first half of the sermon telling you that God's authority, God has chosen, there's this group that already exists before you're even born. Now the rest of the sermon is telling you, you better pick Jesus or you're not going to go to heaven. You must choose him. You must say yes to the proposal. You need to embrace Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to trust in him and not in yourself. And if you do that and you do place your faith in Jesus, you will be saved and you will read your Bible and you will learn you don't even get any credit for that. Because he knew you would do that all along. He knew you well enough to put you in the family that you were born in the country you were born in. You visited this church on that day and this person invited you to lunch and you decided to stay and you heard this truth. Whatever it is that saves you, God orchestrated it, not you. And he gets all the glory and all the credit. But boy, you better choose him. Because I've heard people say, well, if God chooses who's saved, I'll just carry on doing what I'm doing. And then, you know, it's up to him anyway. Yeah, no. That is disobeying Scripture verse after verse after verse. He says, you want salvation? Come. Come and you'll get it. So to answer the question, what's my role? Am I part of the chosen? Can I be saved? What must I do? The short answer is, of course you can be saved. Just come. Don't worry about the deep theology behind that. That's not required to be saved. To be saved, you just need to believe in Jesus. Follow him. Learn him. That's why Charles Spurgeon famously said, if God would have painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I would go around lifting shirts. But since he didn't, I must preach whosoever will. And then, when whatsoever believes, I know that he is one of the elect. So, I want you to imagine for a moment that the scientists actually did figure out this drug that extends your telomeres. Whenever they get short, whenever you see wrinkles coming, you just have another pill and it grows back and then you're young again. How much do you think they would charge for that pill? What do you think Big Pharma would do with that technology? Who would get it? The richest people in the world. The most powerful people, the most influential, the most connected. You would have to be connected to somebody. You would need to know somebody, and you would have to be extremely wealthy. But with this gift of eternal salvation, it is available to everybody. Yes, the authority is with Christ, and he doesn't pick you based on how good you are, or how rich you are, or how connected you are. You can come directly to him as your mediator. As 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble. But God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If you're here today and you want eternal life, you can do it. You know how? By knowing God through Jesus Christ. Get to know Jesus Christ from the pages of Scripture. Come to him for your salvation and he will give it to you. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Believe in Jesus. Pledge your allegiance. Submit your will. Repent of your sins. And embrace the free and full forgiveness that is available to all. And that's how not to die. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so moved to think of how much you love us. We were in your mind before we were even born. And that's how secure our salvation is, that we are being kept for Jesus Christ by your power. And I pray, Lord, especially if there's someone among us today or someone who's watching this online who doesn't yet know you, doesn't know Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they would be intrigued by this compelling personality of the Savior, that they would meet him in the pages of Scripture, and that you would woo them into a love for their Savior, that they would come and cast off their heavy burden and embrace the free and full salvation in Jesus Christ, so that they too can give you glory forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.